This morning we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. As we get started this morning, I have a question for you. What is the greatest song of all time? I don't know, in your head, some of you are shuffling through that deck. What's the greatest song of all time? Here comes the sun. Well, Rolling Stone would disagree with you. Rolling Stone magazine would, in an article of the top 100 songs of all time, they said the greatest song of all time was Bob Dylan's Like a Rolling Stone. That's what they said. The Billboard charts, they say something different. The greatest achieving, the top achieving song of all time is Chubby Checker's The Twist. Now, I always bring up 80s. Now I'm speaking in some of your language. 70s, 60s, 50s. The Twist. That's what the Billboard chart says is the greatest song of all time. Well, how do you even determine that? Some people would say you determine that by looking at sales. And so you could look at the actual physical sales of singles. So for you young people, you know, we didn't used to get our songs off a computer. You had to buy your songs in form of a cassette or a record or an 8-track. Well, what is the best-selling physical single of all time? Bet you most of you will not guess this song. 50 million plus sales physically of this song. White Christmas by Bing Crosby. Some would say that makes it the greatest song. But digitally, in this new era, what's the greatest selling digital song of all time? It's a song by some guy named Wiz Khalifa. If I met Wiz Khalifa on the sidewalk, I would not know who he was. But he had a song called See You Again, and it sold over 21 million songs digitally. Some would say that makes it the best song. Well, really, are any of these songs the best of all time? How do you determine what the best song of all time is? Well, could the best song of all time be a song that was sang for the first time a little over 2,000 years ago? Could the best song of all time be a song that has been regularly sung by millions and millions of people, maybe even billions of people, since the 6th century? Could that be the greatest song of all time? Could the greatest song of all time be a song that got some of the world's greatest composers to put music to it? Composers like Monteverdi and Vivaldi and Bach and Rachmaninoff? Could that be the best song? Could the best song of all time be the song that the mother of Jesus Christ sang? Could it be a song about God's loyal love and faithful grace and sending his only son in order to save his people? I don't know how we determine what the best song is, but if that was the song, that's the song we deal with today. In this passage in Luke, we look at Mary's visit to her kinswoman Elizabeth, and we hear her articulate a song about God's love and his grace and the sending of his son. And so let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, and take a look at this song. A song some might argue is the best song ever. We start off not with the song, but with the information about Mary visiting Elizabeth, starting off in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This passage of Scripture, the information about Mary meeting Elizabeth and Elizabeth's child, John's response, and then the song by Mary that follows, is a passage of Scripture which really, I believe, points to a specific thing. As we take in all the information, I think what we come up with is an idea similar to what I've written down here. As promised by God, the Lord's coming results in unparalleled blessing, particularly directed to those who turn to him in humility and faith. Our response should be one of joy, faith, and thankfulness. As promised by God, the Lord's coming results in unparalleled blessing, particularly directed to those who turn to him in humility and faith. Our response should be one of joy, faith, and thankfulness. I think that's what the actions and words of John and Elizabeth and Mary indicate in this passage. And so let's look at each one of them. First of all, let's look at what John testifies. Even as a child in a mother's womb, he communicates something to us. And his testimony, even as a child in his mother's womb, is this: the Lord has come. And his response is one of joy. We'll see in a moment. In this passage, we hear of Mary and Elizabeth's meeting together, and the two births that we hear in the first two chapters of Luke come together at this point. Neither child has been born yet. Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist, and Mary is pregnant with the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the one whom she will call Jesus, and now their story comes together. Remember, this is the relative that the angel told Mary about. And Mary, after getting that message, we hear made haste to quickly travel. It probably took her 4 or 5 days. It would be 80 to 100 miles. But it demonstrates her faith in God's word. She heard from God and believed it and took action. But as Mary enters into Zechariah's house and speaks a word of greeting, it first elicits a response from John the Baptist, who's in the womb of Elizabeth. And the response was, he leapt. He leapt. Now, if you take that word leap, and I looked in some occurrence of it in the Old Testament, it occurs in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 114, verse 4, where the psalmist reads, "The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs." That word skipped is the same word to convey this leaping, this bounding. And similar to John's experience in Psalm 114, the reason the hills would leap or skip, the reasons the mountains would leap or skip, is because of the presence of the Lord. And John's leaping in his mother's womb testifies the same thing. It testifies that the Lord has come. Elizabeth indicates, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The movement of the baby in her womb was one of joy and was one of recognition of the Lord has come. Now, I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but I was thinking, actually this morning, this is the only verse we need out of the Bible to speak of what it is that women carry in their wombs and how we should treat them. A baby, as indicated by Scripture, was able to recognize the Lord and respond in joy. I don't understand exactly what that means, but it certainly indicates something about John and his mother's womb. Nevertheless, his response was one of joy. The baby leaped for joy, Elizabeth said. This week on Twitter, I came across a video. It was a video of a young 16-year-old African-American. And in this video, he is sitting in front of a computer. And behind him is a room that is filled with classmates, with teachers, and with family members. And this young 16-year-old boy is going online to see if at 16 years of age, he has been accepted into Harvard. And you can see him start and everyone behind him staring at the computer screen in anticipation. And you can't see the computer screen, but you know windows are opening. And then all of a sudden one opens and the whole room starts jumping up and down, screaming and yelling with pure joy that this young man had been accepted into Harvard. It's quite impressive to see. You could go on Google and just say 16-year-old accepted Harvard and you'll see the video. Their response is one of such joy. I thought they were going to hurt the kid. You know, they were grabbing him and shaking him and jumping up and down, but it was wonderful to see that expression, you know, of pure joy. And it got me thinking, do we not have something infinitely more valuable that would require an infinite amount of joy to celebrate? As I got the details of this story, I looked up online, and one of this young man's quote was, "This will change my life forever." Well, that's partially true. It will definitely change your life as long as you live. But I don't know that it will be forever, because you don't live forever. And yet, do we not have good news ourselves that will change things forever? Indeed, we do. And our response should be one of great joy at the good news of the coming of the Lord. John testified, the Lord has come. His response was one of joy. Well, Elizabeth testifies as well. In verses 41 through 45, we hear Elizabeth's testimony. And her testimony is this: the Lord's coming, she recognized the Lord's coming, is a fulfillment of God's word to the great blessing of Mary. And so as we consider her testimony, we see that it's one of not only joy, but one of faith as well. It says she exclaimed with a loud cry, a sense of excitement, a sense of exaltation. It's interesting as we talk about Luke and the idea of a humility and a humble faith and having a humble heart, we see that Elizabeth was a humble woman as well. She says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What did I do to deserve to be part of this story of the coming of the Lord? What did I do to even have his presence in my home?" She was a humble lady. It's interesting, the child that she was carrying would also be noted for his humility. John the Baptist would be the one who would coin those words, "He must increase and I must decrease." Talking about Jesus, he said, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And so we see Luke bringing our attention to these people who respond to God with humility and with faith. And so in her humility, Elizabeth responded with joy, but she also responded with faith. She recognizes the significance of a visit from Mary. And it's significant because Mary is carrying who she refers to as her Lord. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I quoted Bishop J.C. Ryle last week. He's the first bishop of Liverpool. He's got a book. He's got four books on expository thoughts of the Gospels. And it's just been amazing so far to read his commentary on these verses. But he talks about this particular verse. He says, "We should observe in this passage the clear spiritual knowledge which appears in the language of Elizabeth. She uses an expression about Mary which shows that she herself was deeply taught of God. She calls her the mother of my Lord. Those words, my Lord, are so familiar to our ears that we miss the fullness of their meaning. At the time they were spoken, they implied far more than we are apt to suppose. They were nothing less than a distinct declaration that the child who was to be born of Mary was the long-promised Messiah, the Lord of whom David in spirit had prophesied, the Christ of God. Viewed in this light, the expression is a wonderful example of faith. It is a confession worthy to be placed by the side of that of Peter when he said, 'Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Mary had faith. Her response to the coming of the Lord was one of faith. It's interesting that her response indicating her faith came after she was filled with the Spirit. It says the Spirit was filled Elizabeth, and then she responded in faith. As she is filled with the Spirit and responds in faith, we get an indication, because this is Scripture, of God's mind about what's going on here. And in this matter, Elizabeth knows Mary has been graciously chosen to bear Israel's deliverer. Elizabeth highlights Mary's faith as well. She says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The blessing that Elizabeth declares is grounded in God's fulfilling his promise, in God's bringing about his plan, and God realizing the hope of Israel. Elizabeth's testimony is that the coming of the Lord is a great blessing to Mary. And to her son's joy in the womb, she adds faith. She recognizes Mary's faith and blesses her for that, and she has a humble faith of her own. We are people of faith. We should respond with faith. That's what people of faith do. In regards to responding in faith, I just want to make note of those two things. First, that faith grew out of the Spirit's work. Let's not try to be people who muster up faith on our own, try to churn up faith within us. Faith is a work of the Spirit. And so as we've talked about, we can pray, Holy Spirit, fill us. Cause faith to rise up in us. Do your work in me, that my faith might be strengthened. So faith grows out of the Spirit's work, but it grows on top of the promises of God. It's God's word in which we put our faith. We look to his promises in his word, and we believe. Again, quoting from J.C. Ryle, who comments on Elizabeth's recognition of the blessing of faith, he writes this: "Do we know anything of this precious faith? This, after all, is the question which concerns us. Do we know anything of the faith of God's elect, the faith which is the working of God? Let us never rest until we know it by experience. Once knowing it, let us never cease to pray that our faith may grow exceedingly. Better 1,000 times be rich in faith than rich in gold. Gold will be worthless in the eternal world to which we are all traveling. Faith will be owned in that world before God the Father and the holy angels. When the great white throne is set and the books are open, when the dead are called from their graves and receiving their final sentence, the value of saving faith will then be fully known. Men will learn then, if they never learned before, how true are the words, 'Blessed are those who believe.'" A response of faith. A response of faith to the coming of the Lord, a response of faith to the gift of God's Son. Let me encourage you this morning, if you've never put your faith in God, that faith is the proper response to the gift of God's Son. The Son of God, Jesus Christ being gift, the way in which we lay hold of that gift is by faith. By trusting in the Son of God who came, as we celebrate at Christmas, who lived among us and who died on a cross that our sins might be forgiven. That is an extraordinary, unfathomable gift. And the way that gift is laid, that we lay hold of that gift is by faith. Let me encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ in that way, to put your faith in Him. And if you have put your faith in Him, let us think about that faith as Ryle describes it. Let it grow exceedingly. Let us ask the Spirit to cause faith to rise up in us. Let us go to God's Word and trust in it. It's on those promises that faith grows. Elizabeth had a response. To the joy of her son, she added her own joy, but faith as well. And then we come to Mary and this great song, verses 46 through 56. Mary's testimony is that the Lord's coming is a blessing to the world. She recognizes it as a blessing to herself. She recognizes it as a blessing to Israel, but truly recognizes that this will be a blessing to the whole world. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary had affections that came from deep inside of her, and these affections had corresponding actions, and the actions with which those affections brought out were ones of rejoicing in God and magnifying the Lord. She calls Him Lord, she calls Him God, she calls Him Savior. She understood that this was the sovereign master and her ruler, and He would be the actual deliverer of Israel. Now, the verb tenses in the original are very interesting. They don't quite come across as well in English. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." It sounds like they're talking about the exact same thing. It's happening right now. But in the original languages, the tenses indicate something just a little bit different. It gives the sense that Mary is praising the Lord now, but she's just beginning to find joy in her salvation. It's just starting, and it's going to continue, and it's going to grow, which is so appropriate because of who she's carrying. And as He grows, and as He's born, and as He lives, her salvation becomes more and more real, and her joy in that salvation can grow and can grow. Mary goes on to review what God has done for her personally. She says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." She says that God has looked on her. This is the gracious, loving care of God. She notes that generations to come will see this grace of God in her life. And we note again that she had humility and faith. And then she focuses on God's attributes of power and holiness. In the first couple lines, she may have drawn some attention to herself, talking about what God has done for her, but we quickly see her intention is not to take that glory, but to give it to God. She notes the incredibleness of the mighty, sovereign, transcendently holy God being gracious to someone just like her. And so she praises God. She praises God for His acts to all people. She says His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. This is available to all people who will fear God. Fear meaning acknowledging and respecting who God is and what He's done. And Mary sees this and praises him. Praises him for his mercy to generation and generation who will fear him. And then she goes back to God's power. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The anticipation here is that God will continue to do these things going forward. It prophetically speaks of Christ and his life, who would indeed scatter the proud and bring down the mighty and send the rich away empty, but would exalt the humble and fill the hungry. From here, Mary focuses even more on God's act for his own people, Israel. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary, in bringing up the patriarchs and bringing up her country, reflects on Israel's covenant Lord, a covenant Lord who would protect his people from their enemies, would vindicate them in light of their opposition, who would, though he is God himself, would participate in a covenant with his people. And the way in which he covenants with his people, the way in which he interacts with his people, is with loyal love and with mercy. Now, what we see here, I believe, is that Mary is clearly looking for what Jews in that time were looking for, and that was a deliverer who would deliver them socially and politically and economically, as well as spiritually. But the emphasis clearly seems to be on this social deliverer, this political deliverer, this leader who would overcome their enemies. What Israel would fail to anticipate was that the spiritual deliverance would come before the political and the social. The suffering of the cross would precede all of those glories, many of which we're still waiting for. Peter understood this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. In talking about this salvation that was brought by the deliverer of Israel, he writes this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." See, what Peter recognizes there is that the suffering would come first. The suffering of Christ would precede the glories, and that there would be a spiritual deliverance that came first, that came in the death of Christ. And then after that, subsequent glories. And so we believe all those glories which they anticipated will eventually happen. But the spiritual deliverance has already been achieved. Mary humbly contemplates the fulfilled promises of God in regards to herself, in regards to Israel, and in regards to all those who come to God in humility and faith. She sings the praises of this God in a song that is saturated with joy and with faith and clearly with thankfulness. As we consider the song that Mary sang, we too should respond to the blessing of the coming of the Lord with joy and with faith and with thankfulness. Well, how does that work? As we finish this morning, how does it work? How do joy and faith and thankfulness play themselves out in my response at this Christmas season? First 2 weeks of December have been interesting for me, to say the least. I have had a couple of situations in my life in which I didn't respond with joy or with faith or with thankfulness. You know, as I thought about these couple of situations, what I wanted to say is that they stole my joy, because it's much easier to be a victim. Like something happened to me out of my control and my joy was taken from me, but that's not really how it worked. I allowed joy, faith, and thankfulness to be taken, or rather, I chose different responses. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond the way John and Elizabeth and Mary did in regards to the coming of the Lord? How do we respond with joy and faith and thankfulness in our daily lives when things are difficult and when we experience trials and difficulties? Well, I think we can start by talking and reminding ourselves what joy is. I gave this definition of joy when we were in our sermon series on Philippians. It's from Pastor John Piper. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Note that it's the work of the Spirit. Joy in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we've talked about already, we can pray for God to fill us with His Spirit and that the Spirit would enable and empower us to be joyful. Piper, I think, rightly indicates that this happens, this joy happens when the Spirit accomplishes His work in us by causing us to see the beauty of Christ. To see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Isn't this what happened to John and to Elizabeth and to Mary? Isn't this what they experienced in this story? In the very details of their lives, they saw Jesus. They saw the fulfillment of God's promises. They saw the Messiah. They saw Him in the words of promise that they knew, that they had been taught, that they heard from the angels. And they saw Jesus in the world they lived in. You know, I realized this is what I had failed to do the last 2 weeks. I saw my conflicts. I saw the pressures. I could see my selfish desires in the midst of them. I could see the struggle I was going through, but I didn't see Jesus. And because I didn't see Jesus, I didn't have joy. And I certainly wasn't thankful. See, what I had lost sight of was the promises of God. It was a lack of faith in what God has promised. Instead of seeing Christ in the midst of the difficulties and having faith in His promises to me and that all I get in Him, I looked at these other things. And I should have told myself what I have since told myself, to stop looking at the conflicts, to stop looking at the pressures, to stop looking at the selfish desires and the suffering, to stop looking at those things, to stop looking at whatever it was that was burdening me, and exhorted myself, preach to myself, speak to my soul, speak to my spirit, and say, look to Christ. Look to Christ and all the beautiful promises that are yes in Him. Because you know what? He came. The Lord came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And He lived His life and He died for us. And so my encouragement to you this Christmas season and for the weeks and the months and the years ahead as you experience good times and bad times, don't look to them. See Christ. Put your faith in His promises to you that He has accomplished for you. And as you do so, in the midst of whatever you're going through, I think you'll find joy rising up. And out of that joy, thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this account of what happened with Mary and Elizabeth and John as they came to terms with Your coming. And I pray, Father God, that You by Your Spirit would help us. Help us to respond the same way. You have come. And as we live our lives, I pray that you would help us to respond with faith and with joy and with thankfulness. Do this work in us by your Spirit. Help us, whatever we go through, to see Christ, to recognize that our Savior has come and that all of the promises of your word are yes in him. Help us to take our eyes off all of those other things and to focus them on the coming King. He came, he lived, he died, and he'll come again. Help that to be our focus. Help that to be in plain sight. And out of those things, let your Spirit work faith and joy and thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.